The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
C.S. Lewis, in a 1942 sermon called The Weight of Glory, says the following: "If we consider the unblushing promises in Scripture and their staggering nature, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." What if great things for God are being left undone by us in this place today? What if there's great intimacy with God that's being left unexperienced? What if there's the great power of God within us, but it's being left unused? What if great glory of and for God is being left unseen? What if God's saving truth is being left unspoken and thus unheard? What if our unexercised faith and too often missing courage is keeping people in the darkness of their sin, and in the futility of their fallenness, and in the world's chains? Not that God would want to save someone, and because of our failure, He couldn't. No way. It's not about that as much as it is about what we're missing out on. We were saved to be used by God, to see the power of God work in and through us for the good of others, to experience the blessing of that and know the intimacy of the one who gave Himself for us. What if the things that we're pursuing today, what if the things that we desire most, what if the things that we're looking to are truth and proof of the reality that we're really settling for way less than what we were meant for? What if we were meant for way more? What if that's available to us? What if we're far too easily pleased by the things of this world? I think we were meant for more. Last week, as we moved into chapter 2, we moved from nosebleed Christology in chapter 1 to exhortation and admonition in verses 1 through 4. Those verses express the pastoral concern of the book of Hebrews, which will continue throughout. And in those verses, we had the very first command in the book so far. We have the first of five warnings in the book we'll receive. These warning passages that we will confront here in the future. And as we move into verses 5 through 18, now the author is going to move back to exposition. I want to remind you that this is a sermon. Again, he is going to exposit Scripture like he did in verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1. And then he's going to stop the exposition and turn to exhortation and admonition, commands and warnings, as we see in verses 1 through 4. And then we get back into verse 5, and it's right back into exposition as he quotes Psalm 8 for us in verses 6 and 7. This is the sermon that he's preaching. It's expositing Scripture and then exhorting and providing admonition to his people to listen and to look to Jesus. This is the pastoral concern of the author of Hebrews. And as he moves back into exposition, he's still dealing with the superiority of Christ to angels. Notice verse 5, "For it was not to angels that he subjected the world to come." And now I'll go all the way down to verse 16 near the end. "It is not angels that he helps." So this whole chapter is going to continue to be in the context of Christ's superiority over angels. What's going to change here in chapter 2 is whereas chapter 1 was all about the divine nature of Christ, the presentation of Christ in all his exalted glory, from verse 5 on in chapter 2, the focus is going to shift from the divinity of Jesus to the humanity of Jesus Christ. It's going to be about his incarnation. It's going to be about this period that theologians call the humiliation of Christ, when he condescended from the throne above, put on flesh to live life in our place, to redeem us, to get us back. And of course, it's important to understand his humanity, just as important as it is to understand his deity. Now, like the original audience that's hearing this sermon or reading this letter, if you will, the writer or the preacher of Hebrews is going to make us, in chapter 2, grapple or wrestle with the reality of this majestic and eternal and all-powerful divine Son also being the one who was made lower than the angels and died a death on a cross. How can we hold those things together? Now, you know, it's in the midst of great persecution and struggle, when you're losing your home or your people that you love are in prison for their faith, or maybe people are dying for their faith. These people are being moved back towards Judaism. They're thinking about going back to Judaism. And in the midst of that, they're grabbing hold of truths that they don't understand how they relate to one another necessarily. And they're using them as reasons for doubt. It's impossible for us to know for sure. But I think that most likely the writer of Hebrews is addressing an objection right here in this place. I think he's addressing an objection about who Jesus Christ is and how Jesus Christ, who came in weakness, who came as a seemingly ordinary man, nothing special about him, and died a death on a cross as a criminal, as someone who is cursed, how that man who came in weakness and died on a cross, how that man can also have authority and dominion. How that man could be crowned with glory and honor and be the ruler of the universe as he was presented in chapter 1. How does this simple man who dies on the cross, how could he be superior to angels who are awesome and powerful and don't die? How can that be? You can feel the objection, perhaps. Hard to know for sure, but I think that's what he's addressing here. How can the eternal supremacy and the triumphant exaltation of Jesus Christ be held together with his humiliation and his death and all his enemies not yet under his feet? So in verses 5 through 9, the author is going to use Psalm 8 to demonstrate that it's through the incarnation that Jesus Christ fulfills man's destiny as he was originally, as was originally intended by God. It's through the incarnation that Christ is going to take dominion back, the dominion that Adam lost. It's through the incarnation and his death on the cross, that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to restore the dignity of man. The once pristine image of God that was given as a gift to man, marred by sin, Christ is going to restore it. He is man as man ought to be. He is the ideal man. And Jesus Christ accomplished all these things in his incarnation. His condescension and his humiliation and even his, and especially his death on the cross, was actually a path to honor and dominion and great glory. And that's what the author of Hebrews, is going to set out to demonstrate and prove in chapter 2. So we're going to get a heavy dose of the humanity of Christ, how he's just like us and nothing like us at the same time. 3 points this morning. We're going to see the fallen man, the ideal man, and the restored man. Okay? The fallen man, the ideal man, and the restored man. First of all, the fallen. Now we're going to have to deal with verse 5. We're going to spend a little time on verse 5. Verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. The writer says, this is frustrating. If I do this, throw something at me if I ever do this, okay? The writer says, let me tell you who God did not subject the world to come. God did not subject the world to come to angels. And then you're expecting to hear up. But he did subject the world to come to, but he doesn't. He says, the world is not subjected to angels. And then he starts to quote Psalm 8. This is who the world is to come is objected to. And he goes right to Psalm 8 and he says, once I quote Psalm 8, you'll know. No, we don't. We don't know. So this is why I spend time in my office laughing about or banging my head against the desk. You're waiting to hear who God subjected the world to come, and he doesn't tell us. But he quotes Psalm 8, which brings another huge question. Who is in view in Psalm 8? If you go back in the Old Testament and you read Psalm 8, apart from Hebrews chapter 2, you'd never think that it speaks of Jesus. It's about the creation of man and the glory of creation and how man is in creation and how he is in relationship to God. How God gave him dominion and gave him dominion over the works of his hands. He crowned him with glory and honor in the beginning. It seems that the man is insignificant as compared to creation, yet all of a sudden there's a reversal and man is considered kind of the apex of creation because he's given dominion over the works of God's hands. So we have these questions out there, and we need to answer them before we really get into the sermon itself. So we have some work to do. Notice verse 5. For he did not subject the world to come to angels. That for is, it plays a really important role because it helps us make connections, okay? First, it connects verse 5 to verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Read with me verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now go to verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Do you see how verses 1 through 4 is kind of like a little parenthesis almost? How verse 5 just picks up on the argument in verse 14 that ended chapter 1. It's like that those four verses are just kind of an aside exhortation, some commands and warnings, and then he's going to get right back in the argument. Now that's important. It's important to see that connection to get a sense of the flow. To see that 2:5 is just picking back right back up on the argument. He's still talking about Christ's superiority to angels. He's still talking about Christ as the one who is glorious and enthroned and exalted and crowned. So when he says, therefore, now when we speak of the world to come, we understand that who the world to come, who is it subjected to? We understand that he's speaking, of course, of Christ. It was not to angels that he subjected the world to come. It was to Jesus. And we saw him throughout chapter 1. Ascended and exalted and enthroned. Angels are worshiping him. All people, all things are worshiping him. He's commanding the angels. He is creating all things, upholding all things. We see all that in chapter 1. And so it is not to angels that the world to come has been subjected, but to Christ. Now this, the world to come, it's the same word for world that's used in chapter 1 in verse 6 when he talks about bringing the firstborn into the world. And it appears to be a future reality, obviously. It's the world to come. This is, in Hebrews, the language of the future is predominant. Salvation is always final salvation. And so often you hear in the book of Hebrews about what is to come. In chapter 6, verse 5, it's the powers of the age to come. In chapter 13, verse 14, it's seeking the city, the lasting city that is to come. In chapter 4, there's a rest for us that is still yet to come. In chapters 9 and 10, both of those places, it's good things still yet to come. Lots of future vocabulary in the book of Hebrews. And there are much more. So when he talks about this world to come, obviously, we would say it this way. He's talking about a world that is not yet. Not yet. But remember, it's also already. Because in chapter 1, Christ is enthroned, he's ruling and he's reigning, and he's ruling and reigning now, right now. In chapter 2, verse 3, here in this passage here, we see that salvation is something that we should not neglect. It's something that we have now. Don't neglect such a great salvation. You have it now. Yet, but at the same time, it's not fully realized. The full realization of your salvation is yet to come, but don't neglect it. You have it now. Throughout Scripture, we have places where the power of the gospel comes to us, and it says that we're transformed or transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. And that happens now. Paul says that you're a new creation now. That's happened right now. The moment that our spirit is united to Jesus Christ, the moment the Holy Spirit makes us one with God, we're saved, and we are ushered into a new age. We're a new creation. The old things have passed. Behold, the new things have come. This is life in the Spirit. This is Christian age, the church age. And yet, even with the reality of our salvation and all its power and its fullness, there's still more to come. We will one day see Jesus face to face. What a day. So this is the already and the not yet, this world to come that he's talking about. See, the Judaic aeon is coming to a close. AD 70 is coming fast. Rome is going to destroy the temple. And Jerusalem is going to crumble to the ground, and it's going to be over. Judgment will be poured out on Israel. And that Judaic age will be over. And what was initiated with the resurrection of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost will continue to roll and ultimately come to its consummation, to its fullness, to its completion. It is here now already, yet it is not yet. Christ will return and then it will be perfected. So it is indeed Jesus to whom God has subjected the world to come. And what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see is Jesus is ruling right now in both realities. He is ruling in the already and he is ruling in the not yet. He is ruling in the heavens and he is ruling in on the earth. He is on his throne in heaven, ruling over the earth. His dominion is already. And yet, all of his enemies are not yet under his feet. So it's also not yet. Progressively, according to God's sovereign decree, his enemies are being put under his feet day by day. And eventually he's going to come back and redeem all things to himself, and a new heavens and a new earth will come down, and as he's made all things new, and the last enemy, that is death, will be dealt with. So there is a present realization of his dominion and rule. It's already. And there's a not yet as well. I know that's confusing, but that's what we have here. He talks about the world of which we are speaking. Now, I take that to mean the world that he's going to be talking about in all of Hebrews. And what is he talking about, the world of which we are speaking that is still to come? He's talking about the age that Christ has brought in. Judaism is over. That age is over. The world to come of which we are speaking is the new age, where Christ rules and reigns. And it has begun. Christ right now rules and reigns. Christ right now is serving as our great high priest. Christ right now is ruler of all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples. Got it? That's the picture here. Now, the author of Hebrews is giving us it this way because he wants us to traffic in the world we can see and in the world we cannot see. He wants us to live in this world we can see by faith. He wants us to set our mind on things above where we cannot see. And live in that world as well. He wants us to live in the present reality because Christ is truly on the throne and reigns. And when it doesn't seem like he is ruling and reigning, when it doesn't seem like things are going very good, when it doesn't seem like he's putting enemies under his feet, he wants us to set our minds on the reality that he is ruling and reigning in heaven. He's at work in the things on earth. He is in sovereign control. He is glorifying himself. He is redeeming a people. If he's whatever he's doing, he has his purposes for doing it. Remember who he is and trust him. Live in the world you can see, and live in the world you can see, seeing the things that you can't see, but by faith. Seeing the things you can only see in the truth in Scripture. The things that are true, even if they don't seem true. I know it's hard to imagine that Christ is on the throne and putting enemies under his feet when the world is falling all over itself to kill more babies. They just can't wait. They can't wait to do it. They have to. It's hard. It's hard to see Christ ruling and reigning in that kind of situation, right? When you hear of a father punishing his sons by shooting them with BB guns, does that you're like, what the heck? How is Christ ruling in a world like that? I understand. The writer of Hebrews is going to make you wrestle with that. Why are the people that he's speaking to being tempted to go back to Judaism? Because it's easy. That's why. Just go to the temple and make a sacrifice, tell everybody you made a mistake, and the persecution will stop. And you can get back to living the American dream or something. But don't neglect such a great salvation. Don't do that. Going back to Judaism is going back to nothing. There's nothing left there. It's over. God's not there. And things aren't always as they seem. On the day that our Lord died on a cross, there were many who stood at the foot of that cross and looked up at the only perfect man that ever lived. And they all thought to themselves, what possible good could come from this? And on that day, the greatest good that has ever been done in the history of the universe was happening. But this is how God works. He pins you up against the Red Sea with an Egyptian army in full chase and nowhere for you to go to make you stand still so he can save you by his power. He tells Gideon, that's too many men. And Gideon says, what are you talking about? There's no such thing as too many men. Yes, there is, because I mean to get glory. This is your God. Do you know him? This is how he saves. This is how he works. And so he is challenging them. He's going to prove truth from Scripture, give them a good reason why things are the way that they are. He's going to show them from the Holy Scriptures. But there are going to be times in your life where what you believe is true doesn't seem true. And too many of us are proclaiming that we believe things and then living as though we don't. Right? Me? I know I am. So, this is what's going on here. So, we've established that Jesus is the one who rules. He's the one whom God has subjected the world to come. And now we can understand, since Psalm 8 is the answer to that question, we can understand how he's quoting Psalm 8 in verse 6 and 7. We can understand that, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. He's quoting Psalm 8. And who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. When he says, you've made him a little lower than the angels, he's talking about the incarnation. And you've crowned him with glory and honor, he's talking about the exaltation. After a perfect life and a death, that he died on the cross in our place. It's the suffering and glory of the gospel. The incarnation is on display here. Jesus is who Psalm 8 is about. The writer of Hebrews made Psalm 8 messianic. Right before our eyes. You've crowned him with glory and honor. As you read Psalm 8, you discover that it's about the majesty of God. You discover that it's about the seeming insignificance of man. What is man that you're mindful of him? Man is so small compared to the majesty of creation and the majesty of God. If you were judging power and influence just on the basis of what you read in Psalm 8 and what you see in creation and then man's place in it, it seems that man isn't even worth considering. But then, like I said, in a kind of reversal, it turns on us and we find out that man is actually the apex of all creation. the crowning glory of God's creation. He has set man over the works of his hands. He's given man dominion. He has made man in the image, in his own image. So that's the original context of Psalm 8. But now we see it's really all about Jesus. So man in the beginning, we bore this dignity that we received from God. God bestowed upon us. And Psalm 8 is exalting what man was created to be. But notice there's no mention of a fall. There was a fall. And because there was a fall, we need the ideal man. This is, Psalm 8 is a kind of celebration of the original creation mandate to take the Garden of Eden outside its bounds into the world and spread the name of God all over the earth. But Adam fell because of his wife. Adam fell. Adam failed to do all he was created to do. He failed to be what he was created to be. And in his fall, he marred the image of God that was given him. He didn't keep the garden pure. He didn't fight for his wife. And as the head, he brought sin and death into the world. And he couldn't get it back. We need the ideal man to do it. We need the God-man to come to fulfill all of God's original divine intentions for us. To be the man that celebrated in Psalm 8 that we couldn't be. And notice this. Notice that man is insignificant until there's a divine calling. What is it that makes man significant? It's because God gave him dominion over the works of his hand. See, until his relationship to God is brought to bear, he's nothing. But as soon as that relationship with God is brought to bear, now he's something. And now he's got dignity. Now he's got purpose. Now he's the crowning glory of creation. Because God has called him to do something. The divine calling. Being given dominion over the works of God's hands. This is what makes man important. This is what gives you a self. And apart from this, man is, he's puny, he's tiny, he's weak. In the context of creation, he's insignificant. But in relationship to God and with a mandate from God and a calling from God on his life, all of a sudden he's really powerful and really important. Only because of who God is. That is extremely important. You will know nothing of purpose. You'll know nothing of a true identity and a true self. You will not know who you are. You will not know your place in this world apart from relationship with God. See, Psalm 8 turns into a psalm about man and his relationship, not really to creation, but to God himself. This is what relationship with God does. So man is fallen. Secondly, we see the ideal. We see in Psalm 8, it's turned into a messianic psalm. It's Christ in the incarnation. It's Christ in his exaltation. Man has fallen, but Christ, the ideal man, has come. Notice that God makes a declaration. And the declaration that God makes is that all things will be under His feet. All things will be in subjection to Him. Now, this will not find fulfillment in man as created. This is only going to find fulfillment not in man as created, but in the perfect man, Jesus Christ, incarnate. This psalm is going to be fulfilled by God coming from heaven and putting on flesh and fulfilling this psalm as the ideal man, as the not the first Adam, but the second and last Adam, fulfills Psalm 8. That's what the writer of Hebrews is teaching us. Notice it is the incarnation that brings all of God's purposes in creating man in the first place to fulfillment. Apart from incarnation, man will never be as God intended him to be. Apart from redemption, apart from a redemptive purpose, you and I will know nothing, not only of God, but of ourselves. We will never be who we were meant to be as human, much less as people in relationship with God. You see that salvation is not just about avoiding hell. Salvation is also about fulfilling all your purposes while you're here. Life is a breath. We can make it count. Recognize that people in this world who don't know Jesus, not only are they going to hell, but right now they're walking around not knowing who they are, not knowing what to do. Ignorant of reality, both outside of themselves and inside their own hearts. I mean, the applications that flow from this are numerous, obviously. So this is the necessity of the incarnate Son. By God's grace, we must have Him. He has to do this for us if we are going to be who we were created to be. And none of our purposes can be understood or lived out apart from who Christ is and apart from the redemption He accomplished. We have this noble calling from God, and we can't accomplish it apart from Christ saving us. And so He came and He did. Now we can exercise dominion. We can express the dignity and the image of God and the dignity with which we were created. And we can do it because Christ achieved for all of mankind, for all humanity, by becoming the God-man and fulfilling all of God's original purposes for us. That's what this is about. See, this is why He became human. This is why He was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. This is the purpose of that. The ideal man on display. Finally, the restored man. It's only Jesus who can restore us to our proper place. In order to do this, He's got to be a man like us. But in order to do this, He can't be anything like us. Because He's got to live a life we could never live. He's got to fulfill all righteousness. Not only does He have to be perfectly obedient and live a life of perfect righteousness, but He's also got to accomplish all God's purposes. All the promises of God have got to be fulfilled. It's not just about not doing bad stuff. It is about positively fulfilling all God's promises and doing good stuff. Undoing all that Adam did and doing all that Israel failed to do. He's got to do those things. And He does. Christ, in the fullness of God's decree and redemptive plan, comes and fulfills what man is supposed to be, restores man to relationship with God so he can once again be who he was created to be and glorify God with his life and really love and really live. And this only happens in Christ. Nowhere else. So it's ultimately this quoting of Psalm 8 is a picture, a presentation of who Christ is, but also a picture of who we are. Where we would be and who we would be without him, who we are with him and because of him. And this is the reason he was made lower than angels for a little while. And he tasted death for us all. Tasting is not meaning he took a sip. Tasting in Hebrew, in the idea of a Jewish mind, taste and see that the Lord is good. It means he experienced death. He really died so that we could really live. And this is the message of Psalm 8, as it's quoted here. Our purposes in creation, God's purposes in Christ's incarnation. Meet. You know, it's interesting that Psalm 8 is quoted several places. It's quoted in Matthew 21 by Jesus. During the triumphal entry, he enters into the temple area and there's some kids yucking it up over there and talking trash. Pharisees are trying to shut him up and Jesus refuses to do it. And instead he quotes verse 2 of Psalm 8, out of the mouths of babes. Jesus did that, meaning that Jesus thought it was messianic. And then we have it quoted in Ephesians 1 in the context of our redemption. We have it quoted in 1 Corinthians 15 in the context of Christ, once all things are in his hands and all his enemies under his feet, he's going to then turn to the Father and present the kingdom to his Father so that the Father will be all in all. You know that passage? And then we have it here. Psalm 8, quoted in Hebrews 2. You see, all three phases of the work, perfect work of Christ for us. You see his redemption in his incarnation. You see the exaltation in his being crowned with glory. You see the consummation, all things being put under his feet. All of those here in Hebrews 2, all of those from Psalm 8. It's a messianic psalm. It's all about what Jesus did. So, in closing, verse 9, but we see him. We don't see all things in subjection to him right now. Things are being put under his feet as we speak. He has enemies. How he's working and doing all those things is according to his plan. He's at work, glorifying himself. We don't understand everything. Perhaps one day we will. But what do we do when we look around at a world and it doesn't seem like what the Bible says is true is really true? What is the author of Hebrews trying to convince the people he's writing to and speaking to? What is he trying to convince them to do? When you look around and you don't see things as they ought to be, he says this. But we see Jesus. How? How do we see Jesus? We see Jesus by faith. We see Jesus on the pages of Scripture. We turn to chapter 1 and remind ourselves what the first chapter of Hebrews says about who Christ is, his authority and his power, and that he's reigning. It is a very important message to hear from the writer of Hebrews when he says that the way you're sustained is by a sight of Jesus. It's a sight of Jesus that is your sustaining power. It is thinking about who he is that is your help in trouble, your refuge, your strength. It's not some kind of stoicism It's not kind of some kind of a pick yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not some kind of a dishonesty. I never doubt. God is good all the time. Some kind of a thing like that. It is going to the Scriptures and meditating once again on the reality of Jesus Christ. That's how you do it. And this is why. Because if we've been united to Christ through His incarnation, because He lived the life we could never live and tasted death for us, and is now crowned with glory and honor, exalted, and all things are being put under His feet, if those things are all true of Him because of what He's done for us, then all those things are true of us as well. So when you're scared, when you're lacking courage, we all need to be reminded that we are in Christ and all things are being put under our feet, because all things are being put under His feet. Because we're in Christ, He is crowned with glory and honor, and so are we, because we're in Him. We need to be reminded that when the Father looks at us, He only sees the perfect righteousness of His Son, because we're in Christ and He is perfectly righteous. He loves us as He loves the Son. High priestly prayer, John 17, that's exactly what Jesus says. Because we're in the Son. And He loves the Son. And when He looks at us, He loves us with that same love. All the medals that Jesus earned with His life are pinned to our chest. With that reality, true in our hearts and our minds, we could run through a brick wall. We can face down any enemy. We can courageously go where it's uncomfortable. We can do great things that too often right now are being left undone. In the end, this is to keep people from going back into Judaism, to remind them where the power and the glory and the truth is, where God is. They're being tempted to drift and to fall away. There's never been a more important time to be a Christian. This is a great time to be a Christian. The power and effectiveness of our witness, the opportunities that we have given the state of the world, is before us and at our fingertips. And we have an opportunity to do great things. And it's with this reality that we're armed and that we can do them. And I pray that we would help one another do those very things. Christ reveals humanity as He should be. And right now He's making us that, sanctifying us in His image, conforming us to Himself and for His glory. What a glorious truth we find here.